Let us come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and soften our hearts to the Word of God. Come, Holy Spirit, to lead us into the fuller life Jesus promised. Come, Holy Spirit, with power and deep conviction, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is our final week in this series on the heart of David. And we've spent a number of weeks with this theme because the scriptures say that David had a heart after God's own heart. And that sounds like a heart worth learning from because it echoes the heart of God. And yet maybe as we've gone through those weeks and we've seen how he had a heart that was submitted to the Lord, a heart that was confident in seeking of the Lord, a heart that was unashamedly passionate for the Lord and sought the glory of the Lord. Maybe as we've touched on these themes, maybe you've been feeling, as he is a mirror to us, that I'm just not there, God. I'm nowhere nearly like David. And maybe with that has come challenge. Maybe with that has come a degree of intimidation, of I just don't measure up. And yet, let us remember that David was but human. And so he had a heart actually just like our heart. A heart which was broken. At the beginning of Psalm 51, we didn't read it, but it is there in the original manuscripts and it's translated for us. So if you have your Bible open on page 573, you'll be able to see these words where it says that this psalm was composed at the time when the prophet Nathan came to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David was not perfect. Not perfect by far. And so we can read in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that he did desire Bathsheba, and a man of influence and great power, well, she's hardly likely to say no. He abused his power upon her. And so they were together and she conceived. And then to try and cover all this up, he then uses his power to orchestrate the death of her husband eventually. And he dies. And through it all, David broke 5 of the 10 commandments, all in one go, all in just a short period of time, just broke through them one after another. Because his heart is like our heart. His heart is broken. And as Nathan brings this word to him, he comes face to face with that reality, and it breaks him in some sense. It breaks down the pride and the hardness. And so he now prays to the Lord, saying, I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David becomes very aware of his sin. And across the psalm, he'll use a range of different terms, sin, transgressions, and others, 4 different words in all. But basically to show a breadth of behavior, a breadth of description of what he has done. And if we were to put it into less technical, less biblical language, we might use words like treason, rebellion. They have rebelled against God. He knew the ways of God, but he just rebelled. Of error, of falling off the path so completely, and of a perversion, a brokenness, a darkness within him that has arisen and taken hold. He's aware of his sin. He's aware that, he says, surely I was sinful at birth, and we can debate and have discussions around what does that actually mean, what does this imply, and can we build doctrines out of this, but in poetic language at least it means that this is not out of character for him. That despite all the great things he displays, this is not out of character for him. This might be the extreme of where his heart has taken him, but the brokenness of his heart, he doesn't think this is unusual. This has always been there. This is core to who he is. That brokenness goes right to the very center of his being. It's not out of character. It's what he's saying. But he says something else. He says, in the middle, against you, you only have I sinned. And we might want to push back against that too, because we might think, well, hang on a second, David has wronged Bathsheba. He has wronged Uriah. Has he not sinned against them too? And well, I was reading recently, in a timely kind of way, as God often has his hand upon these things, I was reading again with my friend Gordon this book that I've referred to you a number of times now, Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools. And every fortnight or so, we turn up and we discuss a chapter. And the chapter we just discussed this past week or two was the chapter on confession. And in that chapter, there's a couple of lines that were particularly useful for today. So I'd like to quote them. The author says, "Sin inhibits us from doing what we were best made to do, love, to receive love and give it." As Eugene Peterson defines it, sin is a refused relationship with God that spills over into a wrong relationship with others. So yes, David did wrong Bathsheba and Uriah, but his sin was against the Lord because that wrong relationship stems from that refused relationship with God. He refused God's word. He refused God's ways. He refused God's love. He refused that relationship, and as he pushed God aside, what comes forth is his brokenness, and it leaves a trail of destruction. Because sin has a cost. Another book that I'm reading, and it's useful for anyone, not just for those on the title, is Managing Leadership Anxiety. You might not think you're a leader, but actually there's so much in this that is just good for anyone to read, to be honest. And in that book, just again, recent weeks that I was reading this, the author wrote, "The reason to avoid sin at all costs is to avoid sin's price, which is always death. Sometimes sin causes literal death, but most often it kills something we love, a relationship, our integrity. Sin is always on the prowl looking to destroy." Sin has a cost. And David had forgotten that, or didn't care, or grown cold to that. But sin has a cost. We were made to love God and love our neighbor. It's why the greatest commandments are those two summary statements: love God, love your neighbor. We were made to love. But our brokenness, our sin, breaks, destroys, undermines our ability to love as we're meant to love and to receive that love. And so we end up losing what we love, a love of God, a love of one another, our integrity, our ability to look another in the eye, our ability to look the poor in the eye. Because as a species, we have become so selfish, have always been so selfish. There is no need for there to be hunger in our day. But we do not care. We want things to favor us, whether it be lower taxes or more benefits in this way or whatever it is. But which political party is saying, well, I want to give more to the poor? I don't think any of them are saying that. Let's give more of our money away. See how that wins your votes. Because it doesn't. Because we're broken. And we look after number one before we look after anyone. Our hearts are broken, as David's heart was broken. And maybe we need to hear that afresh and realize that afresh and just accept that truth afresh. David needed to, and it led to his confession. I wonder, when was the last time we brought a confession outside of a Sunday morning? Maybe we need to bring more confession. One of the authors, the one about the prayer, he said, "A sign of spiritual maturity is a greater level of confession." My old minister, when we were at the church there in Wester Hales, he said another sign of spirit maturity is the length of time between you sinning and you confessing. And as you mature spiritually, that time decreases. What level of maturity do we have? Do we confess just once a week when we have the rote prayer and, oh, Scott's praising and then Scott's confessing and that's me done for the week? Or do we realise that we are broken? We're broken as David was broken. And so we each need to bring our confession and reduce the time between sin and confession. Because God brings this challenge, this conviction to David. He brings the challenge and conviction to us in this word and in his work of his Spirit and his word throughout the week. He brings it not because God is looking to condemn us or to belittle us, to make us feel small, make us feel like a failure. God doesn't do that. God doesn't condemn. He does it because he's a God who's looking to bring life. And David knows that. It's why at the start of the psalm, he prays these words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. David uses a particular word for unfailing love. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And it's a word used across the scriptures again and again to speak of a love of God that is not about emotions, but about the will of God, of his action, committed action, and of his promise. That he promises to love, a steadfast love, a love that will not change, a love that is not fickle, that's not based on emotion, but on the will, on choice. And so he appeals to that love, and he has confidence in this psalm to appeal to that love because the Lord sent Nathan. The Lord hadn't given up on David. The Lord sent Nathan to say, David, look at this mistake. Open your eyes. Soften your heart. Look, you've sinned. And he doesn't do it just to make David feel terrible about himself or to belittle him or to give him a kick while he's down. The Lord is not like that. The Lord is love unfailing. And he wants to lead him into that love. Because the Lord is seeking to give life. David uses four words, as I said, to describe his sin. But he uses 19 words, as one commentator pointed out. 19 words to describe the forgiveness of God. To describe the forgiveness, the invitation that God wants to give, the blessing, the goodness, the life that God wants to bring in our lives, in the life of David. 19 words compared to 4. As one commentator said, it displays the limitless love of God, that there's so many facets to it. It's like a diamond that has so many facets. There is this limitless description of God's love, of his forgiveness, of what he's ready to do. If we will but confess. Because he's looking to bring life. With all that in the background, with this great compassion, that compassion is a word that is there in the depth of your being, that God is ready to burst forth with life, with forgiveness. David appeals to God, and so later he prays, cleanse me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Upon the unfailing, compassionate heart of God, he appeals to be cleansed, to be made whiter than snow, to have all that would mar just wiped clean and to be pristine as fresh fallen snow. That instead of God hiding his face from David, such that he feels cast from the presence of God, instead David appeals that God would hide his face from his sins and blot them out, forget them, as another psalm would say, that God would throw them into the depths of the sea, that as far from the east as from the west, he would separate our sins from us so that they are remembered no more. David appeals to the hesed, unfailing love of God to cleanse him, to wash him afresh, to give him a fresh start. And yet for David, there is a fear of losing the Holy Spirit, because he looks at the life of Saul, which we started this series with, and the Spirit was taken from Saul, taken for that moment. And maybe we fear, well, what will my sin do to my relationship with God? And maybe we fear that because we don't understand the wider teaching of the Scriptures. Because David lived under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was different from what we now live under in the new covenant. And so, yes, we have a God who is looking to give life. And David feared that this God would still withdraw his Spirit, but we are not under that same relationship. It differs. And that he's promised never to take his Spirit from us. We can quench that Spirit. We can grieve that Spirit, and we can feel less of the fullness of the Spirit, but that Spirit indwells us as adopted children of God. And so Jesus uses then picture language in Luke 15 to speak of our Heavenly Father's love for us. The picture of the shepherd who goes seeking, who doesn't give up on the wayward sheep, but goes to pursue, and when he finds that sheep, to come home rejoicing and with full delight. Of the Father who stands on tippy-toe, waiting for his wayward son to return home. And when he comes, to throw all caution to the wind, to throw custom to the wind, and run with abandon to his child, and wrap him in his arms, and cascade love and kisses upon his child, because his son has returned. And to then clothe them with robes that are nowhere near fitting for such a rebellious child. But to say, this child is mine, this child belongs, this child has never not belonged, and I welcome him home. And so let's throw this party, let's rejoice. For the one that was lost has been found. This is the picture of God's love for you and me, brothers and sisters. That though we fail, his love will never fail. And so there is no need to fear confession. Confession is not like a child coming fearful to its parents, fearful that what will be the reaction? Well, the reaction will just be one of love. He has never abandoned us. He has not turned his face from us. His Spirit might have withdrawn a little from our experience, but his Spirit is still there. And in fact, the desire, as we'll see in our next point, the desire for you to even confess was God's work in you in the first place. So I wonder, friends, what is your perception of the Father and of his love for you? Does it drive you to greater confession because you know he's safe and loving and he welcomes you home? Do you know this unfailing love, this deep compassion that wants to erupt forth in forgiveness to you? Or is your picture of God a cold, stern, hard, harsh taskmaster who's turned his face from you, when none of that is the truth? He's a Father that longs to give you life. If you will, if I will, but come to him with honesty about our brokenness. To say, Father, forgive me. So we have these broken hearts. We have a Heavenly Father who's ready to forgive. And over the course of our lives, we are going to go back and back and back as we learn to confess and as the time shrinks between sin and confession. And we might end up feeling like, oh, I just want to get over this. I just want to stop. Or we have a repeated pattern that we get frustrated with. And what will probably erupt from our lips, either to another or to God in prayer, is, God, I'm trying to change, or I want to change, or I've got to try harder to change, because as humans, we strive to change, to better ourselves. And yet that is not what David prays. He doesn't pray, "Oh God, just give me time to change. Give me another chance and I'll work harder, God." No, David prays something quite different. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Create in me a pure heart, O God." It's God who creates the pure heart. And David uses a specific word for create that, if you were to trace its usage, it would take you back to Genesis, to the creation of all things, where God creates in a way that only God can create out of nothing. And it's only God who can create the pure heart, who can change our hearts. Only God can. And notice all the doing here is done by God. Create in me a new heart, a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit. Renew me in your ways, of God. Renew me in your ways. Make me steadfast in your ways. Again, it's God that does that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. God does the restoring. And joy of your salvation is not just about having a ticket to heaven. It's much more. Salvation, in the fullest biblical sense, is not simply being forgiven so that you've got a ticket to heaven. It's so that you are reconciled to God and you're in relationship with God. And it's that relationship that brings you joy. Not the ticket. Yes, you will share in that future kingdom. You will share in that new earth and new heaven. But it's the relationship that matters. It's the relationship that's central to salvation. And God can give us that fresh joy in that relationship. And lastly, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Grant me a heart that desires the things of God, that desires the will of God. I once had a friend whose prayer at one point in her Christian life was, "God, help me to want your will. Help me to want your will." She wasn't yet at the place of wanting God's will, but she wanted to get to the place of wanting God's will. Maybe that's your place today. See, David couldn't change his heart. The brokenness was too deep. And so he appeals to God. And the same is true in our lives. We can't change our hearts. We need God to change our hearts. And so I wonder, friends, will you allow the Lord to mend your heart? Will you come to Him in confession? Will you trust in His unfailing love? Will you come and allow His grace both to forgive, yes, but as we looked at some time ago, the meaning of grace is much broader than that too. It's also the power of God to change our hearts. We allow His grace to forgive and to mend. Will you come to Him today and in the days and the weeks to come that we might mature as His people and grow in the heart of God? Grow in ever greater likeness to Jesus. So that it's not just once a year when we have a big collection and we think, "Oh great, look at us." But maybe, thankfully, I don't think we're approaching it that way. But the danger is there. As we were thinking about last week, there's that danger to think that. And it's good to have a collection, to bring that reminder, to have that moment in the sand. But let it not just be for one day. Maybe have a heart that's changed for throughout the year as God mends our hearts, as we bring Him our confession and receive His grace to change us.